One of my favorite characters in the Bible comes from the book of Genesis, and I want to just give you some context before we get to our passage this morning. It's at the beginning of the book of Exodus, and so I want to go back to one of my favorite characters, who is Joseph. Our oldest son is named after him. I like him that much. He's a remarkable young man. He was sold into slavery by his brothers and was sent to Egypt, where he spent lots of time as a slave and then actually in prison. But God worked through his life and through a long kind of treacherous path, brought him to where he was second in command of Egypt. And because of that, and because there was a famine in the land that was going to last for many years, Joseph ends up bringing his family, which was the Jewish nation, which was very small. It was really a Jewish family at that time, and brought them to Egypt, and they lived in Egypt, and for a time, particularly while Joseph was alive, and for some time after, they prospered and were treated well by the Egyptians. But then the Egyptians turned on them, and they spent decades, many years in slavery as a nation. And finally, one of the pharaohs so feared them that he turned to genocide. And he actually ordered the deaths of all the little boys, of the Jewish boys, if they were born. Whenever they were born, they were to be killed and the little girls could be spared. And that was the way he was going to keep them from just getting bigger and bigger and being a formidable army within the Egyptian borders. Now, God miraculously spared Moses, and Moses was actually adopted into the royal Egyptian family and raised as a prince of Egypt. And then, eventually, he identified with his Jewish relatives, his Jewish family, so much so that he got angry and killed an Egyptian and basically had to flee for his life from Egypt. And so now he is off in Midian, far away from Egypt, and he's being prepared by God to be the great deliverer of the Jewish nation. Now, we're going to spend the next 8-9 weeks looking at really some of the most amazing a piece of history, and that's the great Exodus account, where God delivers through great miracles the Jewish nation from slavery in Egypt. And so our first one in this series, called Out of Egypt, is this morning, and we're going to look at a very brief text. It's Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. And this is while Moses is off in Midian being prepared, and that eventually he's going to come back and deliver the Israelites. But here's what happens. It's a very brief text, Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 through 25. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. He heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So this is a very brief passage, but I want to lift out a few ideas that I think are helpful as we think about maybe areas of bondage in our life, maybe just life in general. And so this is something to think about, this particular passage. The first is that when you look at this passage, I think from the perspective of the Jews, God is working a very mysterious plan. For many, many years, for really generations, they would have been like, God, what are you doing? What's going on here? Why are we in slavery? What's happening? And from their perspective, God's plan, God's order, God's sovereignty wasn't taking them anywhere. It wasn't working. It wasn't helping them, probably in their opinion. And so when I look at this particular section of history, when I look at this passage, I see a mysterious plan. And I think we all wrestle with that. I think we struggle with that. We read Psalm 139, verse 16, which says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And there are moments when I truly savor the sovereignty of God. I find that doctrine incredibly comforting. Because when you look at a moment like, say, September 11th, or you look at moment where, like, let's say our current election, and you're not happy with either candidate, or you look at something in your own life that's very frustrating. Maybe you're looking at an area of bondage, and you can't see how God is working for your good. And so there's a mysterious plan, but while I believe we have free will and we have our own choices, God steps outside of time, and he can see all of our days, and he can see all of our choices, and he can lead us and guide us in a direction, and he can lead and guide history in a direction that will bring the greatest honor to his son, that will save the most people, that will work for the good of his people, those who are his followers. Evelyn Underhill once said, "If God were small enough to be understood, he would not be big enough to be worshiped." And many of you have kids, and just as you have moments where they do not understand your decisions, we're going to have that with God. And so when I look at this section of history, when I look at this passage, I see a mysterious plan. And yet we are to follow people like Joseph and Job. I think of the ancient book of Job, where Job lost his kids. He lost his wealth. His wife turned against him. He eventually lost his health. He lost so much. And I love what he says in Job 13, verse 15, the first part, "Though he slay me," this is speaking about God, "yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." There is sometimes a real mystery to the plan of God, to the order of life, to what we go through. And yet God is working for our good. God is doing what is best for us, ultimately. But if he's going to give us freedom, there are going to be challenges. There are going to be difficulties. Now, it's hard to understand. I remember my oldest boy, he's 20 now, off at school, but he was a little guy, and I shared with him the story of Moses being saved, you know, pulled out of the water by the princess of Egypt, and it's a great story. And I told him the story, and I said, "Isn't that awesome how God saved him?" And he was probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 at the time. And he said, "Yeah, that is." And then he kind of looked perplexed, and he said, "But what about all the other little baby boys?" And that is a struggle. Why does God intervene here and not here, at least from our perspective? And I tried to answer that for him. I said, "Well, that is a hard question." I said, "Do understand that those little baby boys got to go be with God in heaven. He did welcome them there. But it doesn't change that that was genocide. That was terrible. That king should not have done that." And so when I look at this section, I see God's mysterious plan and that we are to trust him. We are to believe that he is working whatever we face, whatever struggles we have, for our good. And sometimes that's hard to believe, but we need to believe that. We need to understand that. And so he has a mysterious plan. And maybe you feel like you're in Egypt right now. Maybe you're in some area of struggle and bondage. But understand that God wants to free you. God wants you to live the kind of life he's called you to live. And so the first part of this passage is the mysterious plan. The second part is notice the heartfelt prayer. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 again. "During that long period the king of Egypt died, the Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God." It was an honest, heartfelt prayer. They didn't clean it up for God. They didn't use a bunch of King James English. They just cried out to God in their frustration, in their anguish, probably in their anger. And they just cried out to him. And it wasn't their last, prayer was not their last resort. It was their response to him. It was them trying to connect with God and have a relationship with him. See, prayer is a priceless privilege that each of us has. And we need to understand that prayer actually changes things. And I know that's a bit of a mystery with the sovereignty of God, but I believe prayer changes things, that God responds to our prayers, that he makes decisions that change because of the prayer of someone. I love the interaction in the book of Genesis where God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, And he has a conversation with Abraham, and Abraham says, well, would you still do that if there's 50 righteous people in the city, people following you? And God says, no. And you watch as Abraham continues to negotiate, and he says, well, what about, and he keeps going lower and lower and lower, gets down to about 10. And finally, I think Abraham's thinking, all right, I just saved Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, there weren't even 10. But I believe that God responds to our prayers. Just as those of you who are parents or grandparents, you respond to your kids and your grandkids. If it doesn't mess up the overall plan, you'll say yes, and you might adjust it a little bit. And so we can see this heartfelt prayer in this particular scene. You know, I even think the very first miracle of Jesus, in my understanding of that scene, is an answer to prayer. Jesus goes to a wedding with his disciples, his mother's there, and at the wedding, they run out of wine, which was going to be an embarrassment for that couple and in that culture. And the mother comes to him, Mary, comes to Jesus and says, you know, can you help out here? And Jesus, he says, well, it's not my time, which I take to mean, you know, I'm not going to start doing miracles yet. And Mary, his mother, turns to the servants and says, you do whatever he says. And she's just laid this request. She can't make him do it. And she walks away. And Jesus goes ahead and turns water into wine. And it's his first recorded miracle. And in my opinion, it happened. He kind of, the timeline got nudged up because of the prayer of his mother, because somebody asked. Now, you don't have to think that, but that's the way I read that story. And so I want you to understand that as we look at this particular passage, we see that Exodus is moving along, and it's kind of dark right there in the beginning. Bad things are happening in the book of Exodus to the Jewish people. And then they cry out to God, and yes, God has already put some pieces in place, and things begin to move. And the redemption and the release of Israel, of the Jewish nation, they start to happen. And I think in part because of the prayers of God's people. And you can pray for situations that look impossible. I'm sure that those slaves, those Hebrew slaves, thought, you know, they're crying out to God, but it doesn't look very good. I mean, Egypt is one of the most powerful nations on earth at that time. And it probably looked very hopeless. And yet they cried out to God anyway. And God, we're going to talk about the plagues and some of the miracles next week, but God acts and he responds. Mark Batterson once said, bold prayers honor God, and God honors bold prayers. You might find yourself in a situation that you think is hopeless. You think there's no way this can be changed. Your marriage is dead. I'd encourage you to pray anyway. Your adult child, they're gone. They're not going to speak to you again. That relationship is broken. Keep praying. Keep offering those heartfelt prayers, because I think it's the hinge that turns many an incident in life. It changes lots of things. Many people admire and respect Mother Teresa. She's had a huge impact on helping the poor. She's gone on now, but she was a remarkable person. And often she would be asked, what's your secret? And her response was this. She said, my secret is simple. I pray. She invited the God of the Bible to act. She encouraged that. She asked for that. Now, if we don't have a relationship with God, if we just run around and, you know, it's always just an emergency kind of prayer, I doubt that that's, you know, real strong. A.W. Tozer once said, the whole of life must pray. We want to be in relationship with him. We want to be praying to him when it's going well, when we feel that he's close, and when we don't, not just those I'm in a pickle kind of prayers. Well, those are valid as well. And so when I look at this text, I see the heartfelt prayer, and it makes a difference. It leads to the freedom of an entire people. And the next concept that bubbles up when you look at this particular passage are the promises of God. Notice Exodus chapter 2, verse 24. It says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant And covenants are promises, they're commitments. It's more than a contract, but in our context, often people think of it that way, with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. Charles Spurgeon once said, "God never gives his children a promise which he does not intend for them to use." And so this heartfelt prayer is combined with the promises of God, the word of God. See, there was a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was a man who loved God, and God comes to this old man and his barren wife, these senior citizens, and he promises them a child. He promises them that they will parent a nation, that out of that nation, out of their descendants, which looked impossible, was impossible, they would bless the entire world. And they're talking about Jesus. That's what was happening here. And so the promises of God, we cling to those, we stand on those, we believe the promises of God. And here we have examples. He made promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, made, you know, that they were going to be a nation, that they were going to have their promised land. And he gives them that under Joshua, who goes in and they conquer it. I was thinking, I was reading about an older Christian who was asked one time, "What do you think is more important, prayer or the Word of God? You know, studying the Word of God or prayer, which one?" And the old man smiled and he said, "Well, that's kind of like asking a bird, which is more important, my right wing or my left wing? They go together." That heartfelt prayer and the promises, the Word of God, and standing on them. You know, one of the Old Testament words for love means covenant faithfulness. And so one of the great ways that God shows us love is his covenant faithfulness, that he keeps his promises. Now, the final idea that when I look at this short passage is the posture of God. You know, one of our greatest needs is revealed in Proverbs 19, verse 22, the first part, that it says, "What a person desires is unfailing love." And we know this. We know this intuitively. Little kids need love. We adults need love. People will go to counselors and pay big money just to have somebody listen to them because they feel loved. They feel cared about. In our primary text, Exodus chapter 2, verse 25, it says, "So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." You see, so many people have this view of the posture of God, with God kind of leaned back and his arms crossed, watching and waiting to see what we do wrong, and that his goal is all about judging us and condemning us. When the posture of God is very different, picture God the Father leaning forward and his arms open for us. His posture is that he's concerned about us, that he loves us deeply and passionately. I was reading a book by Anne Voskamp, and she talked about back when God made Adam, the first man, that it says he took the dust of the earth and formed his body, and then he breathed life into him. And she said he kissed us into being. It's a great image. The love of God he offers us. That's his basic posture towards us, that he loves us. You know, in the middle of the mysterious plan of God, we see this promise of the love of God again and again. And that's why we can trust the sovereignty and the plan of God, is because we know he loves us and desires what is best for us. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11 through 13, this is kind of what I call a refrigerator verse. This is a section people put up on refrigerators. They put it in the front of their Bibles. And yet, that scripture was given to a people who were being dragged off for 70 years of slavery. And so when they looked around, life looked pretty mysterious. The plan of God wasn't evident to them. And what does God say to them? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me." See, there's that prayer element again. "And come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." The posture of God is leaning forward with arms open in love for you and for me, for all of us. We see over and over again that kind of an image. We see in the Old Testament the story of Hosea, who married a woman who was very wayward and would run off and have affairs. And yet Hosea was to play the role of God, and God continued to love her, continued to woo her back, continued to be gracious, to offer a faithfulness even when the partner was faithless. We see the image of parental love, and some of you had good parents, some of you did not. But if you have a good father, you have a good mother, that's a powerful image of the kind of love God offers us. A love that's there and steady and reliable. A love that doesn't change even when you do things that are wrong. Now you're punished. You experience consequences, but you're still loved. That relationship, that foundation is still there. Jesus blew the minds of those who listened to him. When he would pray, when he would talk about God, he would refer to him as Abba, which is daddy. That was incredibly intimate for Jews who hesitated to even say the name of God because they didn't want to take the Lord's name in vain. And here is Jesus inviting them into this intimate relationship with God the Father. You see, we don't pray to whom it may concern. We pray to a Father who loves us deeply and passionately. We pray to a Father who will take our calls, who will listen, who desires what is best for us, who delights to answer our prayers. I can tell you, as a father of two college kids, you know, I'm delighted when I look on the phone and there's either Joe or Jack calling me. Now, usually it's some kind of money question or something. Nothing real intimate. They call my wife for that, apparently. But you love to hear from your kids. And God loves to hear from us. And the posture of God is receptive, not a posture of rejection. Romans 8, 38 and 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, we look at our relationships, we look at our lives, and think about what is your deepest human relationship. Maybe it's your spouse and how you love them. Maybe it's your child, how you love them. Maybe it's your good friend, how you love them. Maybe it's a parent, that it's your parent and you love them. Whatever that deepest human relationship you have, that love is a mere shadow of the love that God has for you. And so I want you to see this as we hopefully over the next 8-9 weeks kind of come out of Egypt. I want you to understand this, that the mysterious plan of God is working for our good. We can trust it because we know the loving posture of our God. And we can cry out to him in prayer. We can believe whatever he says to us. We can believe the promises he gives us. And we can have that relationship with our Maker, with our Redeemer, with our Sustainer. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I pray for anyone here who's not made a decision to follow Jesus Christ, that they would decide to do that and come and talk to me or one of the other leaders and make that decision. Lord, I pray for those of us who are Christians that we will genuinely trust you. Despite what's swirling around us, whether it be in our nation, whether it be in our community, whether it be in our own marriages, our own families, our workplaces, Lord, help us to deeply trust your love for us. Lord, I just bring this prayer to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.